Tonight's reading is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. A very warm welcome from me as well. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Larry. I'm one of the pastors here at this church. David mentioned the things at the back. Let me mention something else that's at the back. If you're a guest here, particularly if you're investigating Christianity, there are little gospels at the back, little accounts of Jesus' life written by his friends. They are our gift to you, and you're more than welcome to take one at the end of the service if you would like to. Usually at LEC, we make it our habit to preach our way through books of the Bible. We think that's the best way to look at God's word. Occasionally we do something that we're going to be doing for the next few weeks, which is a topical series. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the character of God, looking tonight at God's holiness, looking at God's power, at God's knowledge, God's unchanging nature. So that's where we're at in terms of our sermon series. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here by your Spirit. And Heavenly Father, we ask nothing less than that as your word is opened, would you so open our hearts that we can see what the angels see by faith, and that we would then sing what the angels sing in awe of your great holiness. For Jesus' sake, amen. Do you want to know a beauty that never fades and that fully satisfies? Do you want to know a beauty that never fades and that fully satisfies? About 300 years ago, young little Jonathan Edwards, he was 23 years old, said this to his congregation in New England. "This is a most beautiful, lovely thing. People tend to drink in strange ideas of this from their childhood, as if it were a melancholy, gloomy, sour and unpleasant thing. But there is nothing in it, except for what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. It is the highest beauty and loveliness, high above all other beauties. It is a divine beauty." Edwards, you may have guessed it, was speaking of God's holiness. Edwards was speaking of God's holiness when he said it is a divine beauty, the highest beauty, vastly above all other beauties. Maybe you, like people in Edwards' day, have drunk in some strange ideas of what God's holiness is like. Maybe God's holiness, or even the word holiness, sounds cold and unpleasant to you, like a room where no one ever laughs or smiles. If that's what you think when you hear the word holiness, I have good news for you. You are completely and utterly wrong. Here's why this is so important, that we get this right, that we understand correctly what God's holiness is like. The Bible insists that the true God, the living God, not one we've created, but he who has created us, is holy. It is essential to who he is. And therefore, if we misunderstand holiness, if we think holiness is cold and ugly and unattractive, we won't want to be near God or be like God. We will instinctively distrust him. We will be suspicious of him. And we will look elsewhere for happiness. And so tonight we want to look at who God is in his holiness and then consider four implications for our life as a church family. So firstly then, God's holiness defined. We're going to define God's holiness in two steps. Here's the first step from Isaiah 6. Now Isaiah 6 is a passage full of surprises. Verses 1 to 2 set the scene. Have a look with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, those are angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Surprise number one, as Israel's king lies dying, Isaiah sees there is a king who is not at death's door, but is alive and well. This king reigns. He is the Lord. He is, you'll see that he's sitting. He's not running around with worry. He's not stressed. He sits because there is no one to challenge him. Nothing necessitates that God gets up onto his feet. And full of understatement, Isaiah tells us that God is sitting on a throne. But this isn't any old throne. This is God's throne. And you'll notice that God is sitting down on his throne, and yet even when sitting on his throne, he is still the Lord, high and lifted up, even when he's sitting down. And the very bottom of his kingly robe fills every inch of the temple. Isaiah keeps on by describing what he sees, and he says that the Lord's servants, angels, don't even dare sit in God's presence. They don't even dare stand on the same ground which is touching the Lord's throne. They fly, covering their eyes before the Lord, as if they cannot cope with the reality before them. In verse 3, we hear the first heavenly voice. And after all we've seen in verses 1 to 2, you and I would expect that first voice in verse 3 to call out something like this: powerful, powerful, powerful is the sovereign Lord. We've seen so many descriptions of God's sovereignty, of his power, of his rule and might, his throne and majesty. Isaiah is just knocked off his feet by a God who so rules this world that nothing happens that is outside of his control. But what amazes the angels, what is so amazing for them, is not God's power. Look at verse 3. Look at what the angels sing in unending chorus. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. God's holiness is absolutely center stage for heaven's worship. God's holiness is not the warm-up act for another one of his attributes. It is the main act, center stage in heaven's worship. And we know that not just because it's what the angels are praising in Isaiah's day. Hundreds of years later, the apostle John, one of Jesus' friends, is given a glimpse of heaven too. What does John record in the book of Revelation? Day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And here's the second surprise. First surprise, that the angels are praising God's holiness, not his power. Second surprise, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And so we're waiting for a description of the Lord. And Isaiah describes the throne. Isaiah describes the worship around the throne. The servants who don't dare touch the ground of the throne. Isaiah says next to nothing about God himself. What he sees leaves him speechless. It's as if the angel's song is as close as Isaiah can get to describing what he sees. Nowadays, if you want to emphasize something, many ways you can do that. You can write it in bold. You can underline it. You can write it in a different color. You can put exclamation marks next to it. If you're incredibly linguistically gifted, you can put an emoticon next to it. In the Bible, you emphasize by repeating. If you say something twice, people pay attention. If you say something twice, people pay attention. I got you. If you say something three times in the Bible, everyone is quiet afterwards. There is silence when something is emphasized three times. To repeat something three times in Bible terms is to shove those words through a megaphone, deafening everything else, demanding attention. And so you look at verse 3, and you begin to see some of the weight, some of the significance, some of the awesomeness. That the angels don't cry out, holy. They don't even cry out, holy, holy. Instead, with utter delight, with unceasing joy, day and night they call out in chorus one word again and again and again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Millennia go past, and the angels still flying in front of God on his throne have not stopped. If you and I were able to hear heaven's worship tonight, it would not be a different song. The angels are not bored of God's holiness. No one in heaven, after a couple of millennia of singing about God's holiness, turns to the neighbor and says, well, I think we've sung that one enough now. Let's move on to a different number. If you're to listen to heaven's worship tonight, you will hear, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is absolutely central to who God is. It's central to his worship. Is holiness central to who, to how you think of God? If it isn't, you're not thinking of the God of the Bible. Here's another surprise for us. Isaiah has told us what holiness is. Or has he? Actually, Isaiah hasn't told us what holiness is yet. He's told us much about it. He's insisted that it's central to who God is. What does it mean, though? The Hebrew word for holy means pure, and it carries the idea of being set apart for something, dedicated to something. But these definitions don't get us very far, because what does it mean when we say God is pure? Well, it means God has never sinned, but that's only defining God negatively. We've not said anything positive about him. We've only said he's never sinned. What about that second definition I said, that holiness means God is set apart? Well, how is God set apart from you and me? I mean, let's be honest, we have a word for people that are different from us. That word is weird. The angels are not singing that God is weird. What do they mean when they sing out holy, holy, holy? Turn with me to John chapter 17. Sorry, I forgot to look up the page reference in advance. We'll be in John 17 for a lot of the rest of our time together. John chapter 17, verse 24. 1089, page 1089. John 17, page 1089, is holy ground, just like Isaiah 6. In John 17, we hear the Son of God speaking to his Father just before he goes to his death. Look at verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me, where I am to see my glory, that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I'm a big Luther fan. I like Luther quite a lot. Sometimes Luther got things horribly wrong. For example, once somebody asked him, what was God doing before the foundation of the world? Luther's answer was he was cutting sticks to size to beat people with who asked that question. Luther got that one wrong. If you look at verse 24, Jesus tells you what the Father was doing before the creation of the world. He was loving his Son. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything or anyone, God was not lonely, God was not bored, God was not isolated and needy. God was fully sufficient as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united in love. God is one God, three persons united in love. And so Jesus prays, you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this was no one-sided relationship. Jesus the Son loved his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit back and did so for all eternity. That verse that David read out at the beginning of the service, God is love, does not first and foremost refer to God's love towards us. That's its second meaning. When the Bible says God is love, first and foremost, that means that God is love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is about God's attitude to himself in the Trinity, the Father and the Son, united in love. And friends, this is what makes God pure. This is what sets God apart from you and from me. His love. God is absolutely, supremely, unceasingly committed to himself. Father, Son, and Spirit love each other with unparalleled desire. There is nothing the Father wants more than his Son. Nothing that the Son delights in more than the Father. They've loved each other for all eternity. And that is what makes them holy. Their supreme devotion to each other. That is what sets God apart from you and me. Here's a very, very limited analogy that might just help us a little as we think about this. Imagine with me a married couple looking at each other in love. There is an intensity to that gaze. There is an intensity to the affection and attraction they have for one another. In fact, this gaze separates them from us. This gaze is so focused, so centered on the other, that as we look on, we feel kind of awkward, like we're out of place. Like we don't quite belong. Because this is a moment between them. This is their absolute unparalleled love for one another. And it wouldn't be right, we know it wouldn't be right for either the wife or the husband to look at us with that same desire. And so if we see a couple looking at each other like that, we usually just look away. There's no place for me. There's a purity and exclusivity to this love which is not ours. Well, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, Jesus, the Son of God, has been in the bosom of the Father for all eternity. You could translate that as saying he's been face to face with the Father. For all eternity, Jesus has looked upon the Father, and the Father has looked upon him, eyes wide open, never blinking, never looking away, never bored, never dissatisfied, supremely content in love and adoration. And just like Jesus says in chapter 17, verse 11, the Son has said for all eternity, Holy Father. And for all eternity, the Father has looked at his Son, and full of the Holy Spirit, he said, you are my beloved, with you I am well pleased. The words he also said at Jesus' baptism. This is God's beauty. This is God's holiness. There's nothing cold about it, nothing ugly to it. This is undiluted love. pure affection. Well, do you see, therefore, how silly it is when occasionally we say things like, well, God is holy, but he's also love. As if God's holiness was fighting his love. No, not at all. Two sides of one coin. God's holiness is his love for himself in the Trinity, and God's love is holy. So what is God's holiness? It's his love for himself in the Trinity. What then does that mean for you and for me? What does that mean for us as a church? Let's consider together four implications. I want to suggest that holiness means danger, it means deliverance, it means destiny, and it means delight. Danger, deliverance, destiny, and delight. Firstly, danger. In the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the children asks if Aslan, the type of God figure or Jesus figure in the novels, if Aslan is safe. Aslan's a lion, by the way, if you didn't know that. And one character replies, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. God isn't safe. God isn't safe for you if you don't yet know him. God isn't safe for the Christian. No one has God in a box. God is not a puppet dancing to anyone's tune or agenda. God is dangerous for us because holiness divides. Think about the beginning of creation. God separates day from night. God separates good from bad. In the Garden of Eden, God separates holy from unholy. He does that again in response to Adam and Eve's sin. Think of the creation of Israel separated from the nations. Think of the temple and the tabernacle, holy and the area around it not holy. Think of the church separated from the world. God's holiness has always divided. The greatest division across the reality that we know today is not political, it's not social, it's not whether you're from Plagwitz or Reudnitz. We all know which side of Leipzig is better. The greatest divide is this. God is holy, and you and I and every other person you have ever met or will ever meet by nature is not holy. Our love is everything God's love isn't. Our love is corrupted. Our love is abusive. It's selfish. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Our love is fickle and disappointing. It's cold and shallow. It's unfaithful. And if you think your love is better than that, try this experiment for my sake. Try loving someone in the coming week with all you are, without fail. For the full week, try loving them with everything you've got and see if that works out. God's love is not like ours. He is holy and we are not. And therefore holiness is a foreign term, a foreign begriff, and a foreign reality to each and every one of us. Human beings don't belong in God's holiness. We can't survive there anymore since we turned away from God. We can no more survive in God's holiness than you and I can survive on the surface of the sun. We would be incinerated. And because God will never compromise on his holiness, because the Father will never stop loving his Son, nor the Son the Father, that means our sure death, if nothing else happens. Because darkness cannot survive in light. Impurities cannot survive in this love. And this danger becomes only more terrifying for us when you realize that God's holiness is relational. It is defined by the Father's devotion to the Son. And if a human father defends the honor of his Son, how much more will God the Father defend the honor of his Son, whom we have belittled through our sin? And friends, nothing you or I could ever do can get us out of this danger. We are utterly helpless. I mean, that's another of the surprises in Isaiah 6. Isaiah, you'd think, is the good guy. I mean, he's a prophet. He's serving the Lord full time. He's faithfully speaking God's word. And yet when Isaiah sees God, he doesn't cry out, oh, woe is them. He cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. And friends, it's only when we begin to see how great the danger of God's holiness is for us in our natural state that you and I will realize how great God's deliverance is. That's our second implication, deliverance. Friends, in God's goodness and in his provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness becomes not our danger anymore, but our deliverance. Because at the cross, the Son of God puts himself in our place. He takes on himself all our lovelessness. He takes on himself all our refusal to love God and says, Father, treat me like they have treated you. Charge all of their failings to my account. Charge all of their hatred to my account. I will pay. And what does the Father do? He cannot compromise his holiness. He can't give his Son special treatment. He can't show his Son mercy. He can't tolerate sin. And yet there's his beloved Son at the cross, clothed from head to toe in filth, in our sin. And so in love for his Son, without compromising his love for the Son for one second, the Father strikes the Son for you and me. He brings down on his Son the fullness of his righteous fury. All the anger of an offended lover descends upon the beloved Son as the Father punishes in Christ the crimes of you and me who have belittled the Son, belittled the Father. And all of this happens so that you and I could be delivered, so that our greatest danger could become our deliverance, so that you and I can stand before God in his holiness and not be undone, not be lost. And God accepts his Son's death on the cross as enough to clear us of our sins, as enough for us to be forgiven, as enough for us to be clothed in Christ's own goodness. And he confirms this for us by raising Jesus publicly from the dead, vindicating him. And so God's holiness is your deliverance if you're in Christ, because the Father is not going to strike you for the crimes for which Jesus has paid. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, God's holiness is your deliverance, because in his holiness he will not demand double payment. If you're trusting Jesus, Jesus has paid it all. And the Father will have nothing from your hand. He's taken it from Jesus. And because God loves his Son with unending love, because he is holy in his love for the Son, he will not reject any who come to him in his Son's name. If you come to the Father in the Son's name, he will accept you with the same love with which he has loved his Son for all eternity. If you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, that's the way you can know God in his perfect goodness and holiness as well. You cannot go to him in your own name. Your own background, your own church attendance, your own religious good deeds are not enough for a holy God. But Jesus is. And if you go to the Father in Jesus' name, trusting Jesus, the Father will accept you and love you with the same love with which he loves Jesus. So God's holiness is danger, it is deliverance. Thirdly, God's holiness is our destiny. Some people sometimes say the future's bright, the best is yet to come. But if you compare today with any other year in the church's history, in history at all, it would be hard to say the future's bright. In fact, you only really have to pick one year of the past, study it for a little while, and you'll see that they have the same problems that we do. Future, therefore, isn't getting any brighter. The future would be just like the past. But not for the church. Not for the church. The church's ultimate destiny, the destiny of everyone who trusts Jesus, is holiness. Listen to these verses from Ephesians Ephesians 1 and then Ephesians 5. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be holy. Holiness, indescribable beauty, is the church's destiny. Jesus is going to make sure that all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. He is going to perfect in you and in me and in every single person who trusts him utter holiness. We shall be finally holy as he is holy. When we see Jesus, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. We will be instantly transformed to love God our neighbor with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Think about that. In that moment where you first see Jesus, you will never, ever again have a split heart. You'll never be torn between two things again. You will never have to urge yourself on, come on, you must love him more, you must grow in love. You'll never need to do that again. You'll never look at another human being again and go, I just don't love that person. God, you've got to help me. On that moment where you see the Lord Jesus, you will love God with all you are, for you will be holy as he is holy. And you will love all of God's redeemed people with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength as well, for you will have Jesus' heart for them. Holiness is the church's destiny. And even now, Jesus is beginning this work in us. He is beginning to give us, and that's our fourth implication, delight in holiness. I wonder if that has been happening to you as you've listened to this description of God's holiness this evening, that you find your heart warming towards God, that you find yourself wanting God, desiring God, longing to draw nearer to him. That's the spirit of holiness working in you, a delight for holiness. Not the Spirit's doing in us. He's not making us cold and distant. He's not making us aloof and stuck up and self-righteous. He's making us, like God, self-giving, sacrificial, holy. Bit by bit, he is making us, by grace, able to delight in God's holiness. So that we can look in Christ upon our Heavenly Father and pray just like he prays, Holy Father, hallowed be your name. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray when he puts his delight for his Father in our hearts. Holy Father, hallowed be your name. C.S. Lewis once said that there is no happiness God has to give us on this side of holiness. You want true and lasting happiness, if you want true and satisfying beauty, it's not found in a different room from holiness. It's found on the other side of holiness, in holiness, with holiness. That is the delight that you and I were created for. That is what God is remaking our hearts to rejoice in. So that we can say, Holy Father, hallowed be your name. So that we can say, as Edward said, there is nothing in God's holiness but what is sweet and ravishingly lovely. It is the highest beauty. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in awe of who you are. So aware of our limitations as creatures and as fallen creatures, to comprehend a reality that has angels covering their eyes in awe and singing with exultation and delight. Lord God, we confess to you our lack of holiness. And thank you that you have provided cover and forgiveness for that in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him we can boldly come to you. that you, our greatest danger, have turned out to be our deliverance and our delight. And in kindness, which surpasses all expectations and the best we could ever hope for, you make holiness our destiny. Lord God, you call your people to be holy as you are holy. By your grace, would you make us as individuals and as a church family at LEC as holy as ransomed sinners can be in this life, for our good, for the good of those around us watching us, desperate to see what a people looks like who follow you, and above all, for the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.